mind while they're doing that, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we'll begin even with verse 1 of that chapter in a few verses, and then get into the Bible study on 1 Peter this morning. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, and look in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, I be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you'll give us wisdom now, give us understanding as we look into the pages of this book. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us now to apply these things to our lives, that we may be more faithful to you in the days to come. Bless now this Bible study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we made it up to the second of the general epistles. Up to this time, all the epistles we've studied have been, up to the time of the general epistles, have been written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the general epistles have several different authors. We saw the book of James, of course, written by James. And now the first epistle of Peter, of course, written by Peter. Remember Peter was a fisherman who was brought to Jesus one day by his brother Andrew. Peter got saved. It was Peter that one day, as Jesus came walking across the water, that Peter said, "Jesus, bid me come to you." Jesus said, "Come on, Peter," and Peter got out of the boat and walked to Jesus on the water before he began to look at the waves and began to sink and called out for Jesus' help. It was Peter to whom Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It was Peter that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was one of the men that Jesus took up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before them. Peter was one of those men that was up there with Jesus and saw that. Peter who came to Jesus one day and said, "Jesus, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7 times. And it was Peter that came to Jesus, or Jesus said, "All men will forsake me." And Peter said, "Though all forsake thee, I won't forsake you." And you remember, it wasn't a few hours later when Peter denied Christ 3 times. It was Peter who preached that great sermon at Pentecost where 3,000 people were saved. It was Peter who there at the beautiful gate had healed the lame man. It was Peter who was delivered from prison one day by an angel. It was Peter who first preached to the Gentiles. And now we see towards the end of Peter's life 2 epistles written by him. And today we're going to study the first of those epistles. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So first of all, I want you to notice who this letter is addressed to. It's addressed to those strangers scattered throughout those several nations. The word "scattered" there is the word Greek word dispora. Of course, we get the word dispersion from that. And the dispersion are the Jews that were dispersed outside of Palestine. So that's actually what he's talking about here. This scattered, those that were scattered, were those Jews that were living outside of Palestine at this time. Matter of fact, look back at James chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." So Peter was writing or addressing his letter very much similar to what James addressed his to the Jews that were scattered abroad. Or in other words, he was writing to those Jews that were living outside of Palestine at that time. That's actually who it was addressed to. Look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. So Peter then was writing or addressing this letter to the Jews. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 it says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, basically, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. That's basically what he's saying there. I to the Gentiles, and Peter to the Jews. So Peter was basically the Gentile to the Jews. Now you remember, Peter was there when Jesus caused that big sheet to be let down and said that, "Peter, you can go preach to the Gentiles also." And up to that time, basically, the gospel had been preached to the Jews. There were some Gentiles saved, but primarily the gospel is being preached to the Jews. Remember, the commandment of Jesus was to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And so Peter had gone out and preached the gospel to the Jews. He would be called then the apostle to the Jews. And it's no wonder then that he's addressing this first letter to the Jewish people, or the diaspora, the dispersed Jews from Palestine. But look in 1 Peter chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Also look in verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Chapter 2 verse 10 says, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And also in verse 24, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So Peter addressed this letter to the Jews, the dispersed Jews. But he's actually writing to Christians. He's not really writing to just the Jews. He's writing to Christians. All those who had their sins covered by the blood. All those who are born again, he is saying. Those who have salvation. And so he's writing to the saved people, to Christians. So he's writing to the strangers who were what? Scattered or dispersed outside of Palestine. He refers to the scattered people, of course, to the Jews. Peter was known as the what to the Jews? Apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, basically. Neither one of these preached just to those. Paul didn't preach just to the Gentiles. Every city he went into, he preached the Jews first. And then he preached the Gentiles. But he was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter didn't preach just to the Jews. He also preached to the Gentiles. But he was known as the apostle to the Jews. And so that's what he was known as, apostle to the Jews, or the circumcision. He speaks to the Jews as the recipients of this letter, not as Jews, but as what? Christians. Speaks to them as Christians. Those that are born again, those who had their blood, their sins covered by the blood, precious blood of Christ. The key word of this book is suffering. Suffering. Matter of fact, that word suffering is found 16 times in these five chapters of 1 Peter. 16 times you find the word suffering. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." In chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Look also in chapter 3, verse 17. "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." In chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evil-doer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And so, throughout the book, you see many instances. Verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." 15 or 16 times in the book of 1 Peter, we find the word suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." These Jews that were scattered abroad had gone through persecution. Matter of fact, this was about the time of the great persecution of Nero. Nero would take Christians and actually light his garden with Christians. He would dip them in a flammable substance and then stick them on a post and then set them on fire. And then he would ride through his garden on his chariot as his garden was lit by the Christians. And it was a tremendous persecution by Nero during this time. And so Peter knew the persecution that was going on. It was about this time, soon after this. After this letter, was maybe just a couple years after the writing of this, or a few months, that Paul was put to death during this persecution. So it was a great persecution that the Christians were going through during this time, far greater than any persecution we have ever known in our lifetime, and may ever know these Christians were going through. And Paul said, Peter said, you've experienced persecution in the past. But look in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12. He said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." He said, now you're experiencing persecution right now, and you've been through some persecution in the past, but you've got some trials to go through in the future also. And don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial that's to come upon you. Peter may have gotten word back from Rome about the persecution that was going on there in Rome. And he was warning them, and said, this persecution is probably going to spread out to you also. But don't think it strange about this fiery trial that will persecute you. And so they'd seen persecution, they've been through persecution, and yet they had even a fiery trial yet in the future, a greater persecution yet to come in the future. And that's why he's writing then to these Christians about suffering. And that's basically what we can see is the theme throughout the book, and the key word in the book is a thing of suffering. Let's divide the chapters up into three parts. The first part, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, basically we could give that the theme of salvation. Peter is talking here about their salvation. He's saying those that have been born again, those that are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, those who have had their sins washed away with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So it tells much about the salvation of these Christians. And we'll divide this up into three things then. Chapter 1, look in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." First of all, because of our salvation, we should live in hope. We have a lively hope. Now here's what hope is in the Bible. Some people say, well, that hope's not a very good word. It is. Hope is based upon what you base it upon. That's what makes the definition of hope. Say, well, I hope for the return of Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. So, preacher, you hope that Jesus returns? Yes, I do. But my hope is based upon the promise of God. So that hope's just as sure as if he was here right now. That's what our hope is. Our hope is not just, I hope he's going to come back. Our hope is in him that he will come back because he said he would. So our hope is based upon, you can say, I hope this building doesn't cave in. But you don't have any guarantees. Pretty good guarantee it's not going to cave in. But there is no, I'm sure something, if a 50 megaton bomb dropped on the top of it, probably take at least the first floor, or top floor anyway. Probably something could cave this building in. But we can say, I hope it doesn't cave in. Well, our hope is only as good as the structure of this building, the conditions around it, the architect, the builders, the materials in the building. That's what our hope is based on. If you say, I hope Jesus is coming back, you know what my hope is based on? His promise. It's a sure hope. We as Christians live by hope, that blessed hope of Jesus' return. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's something. Our hope. That's what our faith is. Our faith is things hoped for. You know what hoped for is? It's based on the Word of God. That's what our faith is based upon, God's Word. So this lively hope is just as sure as the promise of God. And that's what our Christian life is. It's a life of hope, and our salvation is based upon the hope of Jesus Christ. Secondly, chapter 1, look in verse 13. It says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice that word hope again. "As obedient children, not fasting yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Secondly, said, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. He said, you don't... Isn't it amazing how many times Christians will look to the world for their fashions? Isn't that amazing? He said, don't look to the world. They're ignorant. They're in their ignorance. And you were too before you got saved. But now since you got saved, you don't have to. You're not ignorant anymore. You can now have the wisdom of God. And we ought to set the fashion for the world, not let the world set the fashion for us. Because we're the ones that got some wisdom. They're the ones in ignorance. He said, don't fashion yourself like you were before, because you were ignorant then. Now you've got some wisdom. Don't return to the world for your fashion. Fashion of your conversation, the way you talk, the way you walk, the way you dress, the way you look. You don't need to fashion it according to the world, or to fashion it according to the Word of God. Why? Because the Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Because of our salvation, we should live in hope. The hope of Jesus' return based upon the Word of God. We should live in holiness, not return to the former conversation in our ignorance. But be ye holy, for I am holy. We really today have little knowledge of the holiness of God and the holiness of the Christian walk. Be ye holy. Today, it's, you know, do your own thing. I'm saved. I can live like I want to, do what I want to do, be what I want to be. You know what, probably, the thing that makes most people mad about anything else we do around here is soul winning. Isn't that amazing? Soul winning makes people mad. The one thing that every Christian is supposed to do is the one thing that most Christians get mad about. They'll rebel against soul winning more than anything else in the world. Why? Because to be a soul winner, one must be separated from the world. You can't have the power of God living in the world to see fruit that remains. You're not going to have true professions if you're not separated from the world. Because if it's just you, it's not going to get done anyway. God's the one that's got to save folks. And it's through the Holy Spirit of God that folks get conviction. Where is the Holy Spirit? He lives within Christians. So where is that? If there's no Christians there, the Holy Spirit's not going to be there, because the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. That's where He lives. And if the Holy Spirit can't work, then there's not going to be people getting saved. If we are not yielded to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not going to do His work, and folks can't get saved. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's through separation. A preacher I heard this week said, was talking about some preachers. One preacher had gone to a soul-winning conference. He went back to his church and said, "I'm going to begin preaching soul winning and separation in my church." He called this pastor back. Every month he called him back and he said, "Since I went back to my church, and since I started preaching soul winning and separation," he said, "all hell has broken loose in my church." That's what he said. He said, "You would not." He said, "People that were as friendly as could be before are mean as the devil." He said, "I got people fighting me that were my best friends are fighting me now." And he said, "You wouldn't believe what's going on in my church because I decided to take a stand on soul winning and separation." And this pastor said back to him, he said, "Let me just tell you a little illustration here." He said, "A neo-evangelist, that's basically anybody that's not a soul winner and separated, is a neo in my book." And he said, basically, here's what the neo life is like. He said, a person getting in a raft every morning, just getting up, getting in a raft, and floating downstream. That's what it's like to be a neo-evangelist pastor. He said, "Let me tell you what it's like being a fundamentalist pastor." He said, "It's getting in a rowboat with two oars and heading upstream, paddling as hard as you can from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night. That's what it's like being a fundamentalist. Don't compare apples with oranges. Don't compare what's going on with fundamental churches with what's going on with non-soul winning. I didn't say churches that are against soul winning. I'm talking every Christian is for soul winning. Good night, they're not saved if they're not for it. That's ridiculous. I mean, that's as foolish as, you know, that's foolish. If a person's saved, they want other people getting saved, obviously. And say people that are for soul winning, I'm saying those that are separated in soul winning. If you're going to be soul winning, separation's got to go with it, or you're just not going to see any fruit that remains. Soul winning, separation. And that's holiness. We need to get back to holiness again. Look at the holiness of God, look at our lives, and say, I want to live holy because He is holy. Well, I have holiness because of our salvation. And you just mark it down. This church is going to spend a lot of time rowing upstream. You just mark it down. There's going to be... You ain't seen nothing yet. Just stick with it. Just keep serving the Lord. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Just stay with it. And it'll be worth it all one day when you stand before Jesus. Holiness. Look in chapter 1, verse 22. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all the evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The third thing is live in harmony. Laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. So because we're saved, we should live in hope, live in holiness, and live in harmony. The second group, chapter 2, verse 11, begins with submission, submitting ourselves. Look at verse 11. It says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that wherein as they speak evil against you, as evildoers, they may be your good by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do evil. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may be put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, first of all, we submit ourselves to authorities. Submit ourselves to authorities. By the way, this preacher is not looking for a fight. I don't look to buck the government. I'm not looking to break laws. That's not my purpose. But I will fight. I'm not looking for any fight. I'd just as soon everything went smooth all the time. I'd just as soon everything went good. I'm not looking for any fights. I'm not around picking fights. But I will. I will fight. I will fight for what is right. I will fight for the convictions of the faith. I'm not talking about our beliefs. I'm talking about our convictions. You know what the difference between a belief and a conviction is? A belief is what you believe. A conviction is what you do. That's the difference right there. And I'm not talking about what we believe. I'm talking about, bless God, our convictions. What we will live by. And that's a big difference right there. And I'll fight for those things. I'll fight for this church. I'll fight for what's right. Fight for the truth of the Word of God. But we ought to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I mean, if the government tells us to do something, we ought to do it unless it goes against the Word of God. We ought to submit ourselves to authorities. Secondly, in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, servants, be subject to your masters. Second thing, submit to masters. So submission to authority, submission to masters, to our bosses. Thirdly, chapter 3, verse 1 says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Isn't that amazing? The Bible even says that wives ought to be subject to their husbands that don't obey the word. And so we're supposed to be in subjection in the home. Subjection in the home. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it be not the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, of being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So we are to have submission in the home. And then verse 8, submission in the church. Be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And so, submission. First of all, salvation. Live in hope. Live in holiness. Live in harmony. Secondly, submission. Submit to authorities. Submit to masters. Submit in the home. And submit in the church. And then the third group, suffering. And this is basically the theme of the book, and it's on suffering. Throughout the book, we see this thing on suffering. Through suffering, we should realize several things. We'll look at three of those under suffering. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 4, look in verse 12. It says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He said, when you are tried, when this trial comes, don't think it strange. When trials come into our lives, we get all upset and wonder, good night, what's going on? And what am I going to do? And God doesn't love me, and what's going to happen? Don't think it strange when a fiery trial comes upon you. Verse 13, But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So that none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Notice in these phrases, it says verse 13, are partakers of Christ's suffering. Verse 14, if you reproach for the name of Christ. Verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian. First of all, it's for Christ's sake that we suffer. For Christ's sake. We won't take the time, but if you read through 1 Peter, you'll see very many cases in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, that just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Several verses, chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Christ suffered for us. When we as Christians suffer for doing right, we are suffering for Christ's sake. Now, there's a division here. He says, if you're suffering for doing wrong, what glory is it in that? God just trying to get you back on track again. But if you suffer for doing right, glory in that. If you're suffering because you're doing what's right to do, glory in that, because you're partaking of Christ's suffering. When you suffer for doing wrong, that's just chastisement. When you suffer for doing right, there's glory in suffering for doing what's right to do. So first of all, it's for Christ's sake. Secondly, look in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Satan just doesn't want to nibble on us. Satan wants to devour us. First of all, realize that when we suffer, we're suffering for Christ's sake. Christ has suffered for us, and we enter into his suffering for him. And with him, for Christ's sake. Secondly, who's behind this suffering? Satan is. Satan's behind the suffering. Here's the amazing thing. Here Satan comes out to destroy Christians, and God uses that suffering to make better Christians out of us. Isn't that amazing? Anything Satan does backfires on him. Everything. Satan will try to ruin Christians, but if a Christian will be obedient to the Word of God during suffering, he'll be tried as gold in the fire, and he'll come out more pure doing it God's way. Anytime we suffer, if we'll suffer according to the Word of God, be faithful to him, we'll come out as gold tried in the fire. will come out more pure and stronger as a Christian. If we suffer man's way, many times we'll fail. Many times we'll suffer for naught. We'll not learn the lesson. We'll not gain any character, not gain any strength. Suffering God's way strengthens us. Suffering man's way weakens us. But God must try us. And that's what our faith will be trying. Trying of our faith, our obedience to Him, no matter what may come along. The devil is behind suffering. Before the devil came along, everything was perfect. There was no sickness. There was no death. There was no suffering. There were no thorns upon the roses. There were no poisonous snakes. There was no suffering. Everything was good before the devil came along. The devil is the author of suffering. But yet, all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to His purpose. So Satan is behind suffering. And here's the amazing thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Look in chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Suffering should result in rejoicing. Suffering should result in rejoicing. If you can rejoice in suffering, then you have grown in the Christian life. You pass the trial, that's a trial of your faith. You pass the test. When the suffering comes and the trials come, if you can say, glory to God, God loves me. And God sees fit that He's got more work for me to do. He's got a greater task for me. And God in His love and grace has chosen me and testing me that I may come forth as a better Christian, that I may be able to accomplish more for Him when the trial is over. Now, no trial seems good at the present, but if we will learn that if we will go through that trial God's way, that we'll come out better, as better Christians, stronger, happier. We ought to rejoice saying, God, thank You that You count me worthy to suffer for Your name. Isn't that what the disciples did when they were thrown in prison and they were beaten? Didn't they rejoice that they were willing, that they were able to suffer for Christ's name, that God counted them worthy to suffer for Him? If we must go through suffering, then we should go to God and say, thank You, God, because I know that You love me and You've counted me worthy, that You can try me, that I may be a better Christian when this trial's over, that You may be able to use me greater in the future because of the trials I must go through in the present. If we can just look to the future and live for the future and not live for the present. Live for the future. And if we can have some Christians that'll just say, I'm living for that day when I stand before Jesus. I'm going to live for eternity and not live for this present. And we'll have some Christians that'll be able to go through the trials, come through the fire and be tried as gold in the fire and come out stronger for Him. Here's one of the key thoughts that's found throughout the book. The key word is the word suffer, suffering. Look in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Notice the word grace there, in chapter 1. Also in verse 2. That's also in chapter 1, verse 10. It says, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 13 says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Throughout the book, you see this word grace. God's grace is a key thought throughout the book. Matter of fact, it's in every chapter of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable. That word acceptable is the word grace. Acceptable with God. Chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 5, verses 5, 10, and 12. We see the grace of God. Now think of this. What will give us victory when we suffer? How, when we go through the trial, we say, it doesn't look like I'm going to be able to make it through. How do we get through that? We look at somebody else that must go through some suffering and we say, man, I'm not sure that if I had to go through that, that I could make it through. What carries us through a time of suffering? The grace of God. God's grace is sufficient. I may not have the grace of God right now to go through some suffering that I'll have to go through, but when I have to go through it, I'll have the grace then. The grace of God is sufficient. God's not going to waste any grace. He'll give you what you need, though. The grace of God is sufficient. That means no matter what trial or what suffering we must go through, we can make it through because there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And He will with the temptation make a way to escape it, that ye may be able to bear it. What is that? That's God's grace. God says there's nothing, as my children, nothing that you'll have to go through in this life that you can't go through. Nothing. God says, because my grace is sufficient for you. I've given you grace in time of need. I'll give you grace in times of suffering. So God's grace, isn't it amazing? In a book that talks about suffering, that we find over and over again, the word grace of God. Because the grace of God goes hand in hand with the suffering of the Christian. When the Christian suffers, God's grace is sufficient. The key thought throughout the book and in each chapter of the book is God's grace. It's through the grace of God that Christians can have victory in suffering. Every one of us can have victory. Every one of us can make it through to the day that Jesus returns. And we can be still serving Him faithfully when Christ returns. Why? Because we can have victory through God's grace in suffering. Here's the theme of the book, victory in suffering. Victory in suffering. Here are some Christians that were going through some of the greatest suffering that any Christians have had to endure. They were being persecuted. Christians were being killed. They were taking Christians and feeding them to the lions. Taking Christians and putting them upon poles and lighting them as fires, as light for a garden. Christians were being killed and persecuted. And yet God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And I'll give you grace in a time of suffering. You can have victory in suffering. Anytime you must go through a trial or go through suffering, sit down and read the book of 1 Peter and see how Christ suffered for us and how we ought to rejoice in the suffering that we must go through for Him. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,